Every so often in this class, but not nearly often enough, we come to a place where we say we're almost through with something. That word almost gives us a lot of latitude. And as I said, it happens very seldom. But this morning is the next to last episode in the life of this incredible living legend named Joseph. What a man. But most of all, as we look at the man, we cannot help but say, what a God we have. We followed him these last 6 or 7 weeks with a spirit of amazement and some encouragement, because we've watched God work with him, sustain him, and equip him in ways that we can relate to. We saw him come from a family of with so much favoritism that he was given this coat of many colors, and it created problems with his brothers. And we saw him as a victim hidden in a well, and we saw him as a captive trudging along beside some Midianite traders on their way to Egypt, sold into slavery for virtually nothing by his own family. We saw him as a slave in Potiphar's house. We saw him with an undeserved fate in prison, where he was cast there for something he did not do. And then we saw him charged with the responsibility for the butler and the baker, and we watched as he met their needs and served them, and they forgot. And then last week we looked at his moment of truth. Here he was, snatched from prison as it was. The Bible says that he combed his hair, he shaved, he got all cleaned up, and he stood before the most powerful man in Egypt, possibly in the whole world. And Pharaoh looked him in the eyes and he said, son, can you interpret dreams? And you remember, without so much as a moment of hesitation, Joseph gave this incredible reply, no, sir, I can't, but my God can. Would you like to meet him? He said, it is not in me. And that one statement, we remember, opened the door for us to understand what's in the heart of this man that makes him so different. Joseph pulled back the curtain of glory and he said, Pharaoh, meet Jehovah, the only one who can. And Joseph crawled up into his God and he let his God interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Oh, he used Joseph's mouth, but he was careful to remind Pharaoh it wasn't him. It was God. And he gave all the glory to God. And sure enough, Pharaoh gave all the glory to God. That's what happens when we give all the glory to God. And Pharaoh then got out his little notebook and he wrote up a job description for this new second in command in his country, the chief administrator of the GFP, God's food program. And here was the job description. If some of you are in personnel, you might take note of this job description. It's not the kind we usually hand out. Verse 38 of chapter 41 of the book of Genesis. Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is? And then Pharaoh turns to Joseph and he says, I know who we'll get. Verse 39. Because God has shown you all these things. There is none so discreet and wise as you are. It isn't you, it's God. Verse 40. You'll be over my house, and according to your word, all my people will be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Hello? Joseph, is that you? From the vanquished to the victor, from prison to palace, from servanthood to supremacy, in a moment of time, the hand of God takes this faithful man and puts him on the pinnacle of success. He becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and one thing he knew, it was not in him. And yet God had placed him now in the place for which he had been preparing him these 13 years of persecution, difficulty, and struggle. And so we're going to see unfold this morning the life of Joseph the ruler, the administrator. We're going to see him deal with perhaps the greatest agricultural crisis in history. But more important than that, we're going to see Joseph the man deal with perhaps one of the greatest tests of human character in history. Joseph the exalted one, brought by divine providence face to face with the very same brothers who sold him into slavery. And they're going to bow down before him, just as he predicted they would. What a story. We'll look at it in four parts: the day of rejoicing, the day of reckoning, the day of revelation, and the way of repentance. First, the day of rejoicing. We must never forget that Joseph is a type of Christ. When you look at the story of Joseph, you see an imprint on the pages of Scripture of little illustrations of what the coming one, the Messiah, would be like. Remember that. Second, remember as we go through the story that the brothers, in their relationship with Joseph, represent a picture of us as believers when we come to the crowned one and seek forgiveness. And we'll learn a lot by watching God reveal principles through Joseph's life. We've been doing that, haven't we? We saw Joseph in 2 weeks ago reveal the principle of a surrendered life when he said, "It is not in me." In our last lesson, we looked at Joseph as he explained the principle of glory. In a few weeks ago, we looked at Joseph as he taught us how to be successful on the job. The following week or the week before, he taught us how to accept the sovereignty of God. This morning, we're going to look at the issue of exaltation, and we're going to see it all come together. And all of these principles surface in this one man's life. Matthew 23, 11 and 12 is the first principle that you see underscored in Joseph's life in this last portion of the story. Verse 11, Jesus speaking, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever should exalt himself," underline, "must be brought low. He that humbles himself will be exalted." The principle, very plainly written in Scripture, is 180 degrees the opposite of man's perspective. It says this: if you're going to find recognition in this life, you do not seek it, you seek Him. God will give you recognition only when and only if it brings glory to His name. Beloved, that is the opposite of the world's perspective. Other principles include the weakness principle that we looked at earlier in this study, where God would rather manifest His strength through our weakness rather than share the glory for our strengths. But perhaps the most beautiful principle of exaltation that we'll also see surface is the principle that most of the crowns of acclaim He has for us are laid up in storage in eternity. Yet, if we suffer with Him here, we may be able to share the glory there, as we learned last week. Joseph wraps it all into a package, and we see wrapped up in his life all of these principles. You see, the time did come when God honored the innocent and convicted the guilty. He exalted Joseph and gave him a blessing in at least four areas. And aren't you kind of glad? Aren't you getting tired of seeing this poor guy get beat up? I mean, this is the good guy, the one that wears the white hat, and he's gotten beat up and misused and abused in every possible way. Wouldn't it be neat to see God exalt him? Well, hang on. This is our chance. Genesis chapter 41, beginning with verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over the whole land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, he put it on Joseph's hand, and he arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in the second chariot just behind his own. And the people cried out before him, "Bow down the knee." And they made him ruler over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you, no man will lift up his hand or his foot in the land of Egypt. You're it." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. Now, those of you who are good in mathematics and those of you who aren't can realize he was 17 when he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and now he's 30. So 13 years have passed. Look at verse 47. Guess what? God's interpretation was right on. Verse 47, "And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth lots of goodies." That's the original meaning. Verse 48, "And Joseph gathered up all the food during that time, and he laid it up in the cities, and he stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea They stopped measuring it. Their computers went out of whack. They couldn't keep inventory. There was so much grain. It was beyond measure. Verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the famine came. The first son, incidentally, was named Manasseh, which means to forget. For the scripture says Joseph named him that way because God had caused him to forget all the tribulation from his father's house. In verse 52, his second son was named Ephraim, which means to be fruitful because God had made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. So this one who seemingly suffered every injustice had reached a point in his heart where there was no bitterness toward man and no bitterness toward God. He had reached a point where he was totally helpless without God, totally yielded to God's working through him. Now he's ready, beloved, to be a leader. Those are the qualities. He came to a place of total acceptance of his circumstances, total acceptance of his weaknesses, total awareness of God's sovereignty, and total awareness of his need to be dependent upon God. And beloved, when God chooses to bless those who are not seeking the glory, get out of the way. He does it in a big way. So Pharaoh turns to this young Hebrew prisoner. Now remember his credentials. He's a prisoner. He's only 30 years old, and he is a hated Hebrew, as we'll see in a minute. So hated were they that it was an abomination for the Egyptians to sit down and eat at the same table. And Pharaoh took him because the Spirit of God dwelt in him, and he elevated him to second in command. He puts a ring on his hand. Now this signet ring, what literally it was something worn by royalty, and any time you pressed down and made the impression, it was the same thing as the king's signature. And he gave it to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh literally had the authority to sign the king's name. He placed on him a robe of white linen, the kind that was only worn by those in positions of spiritual and physical authority. He placed around his neck a golden chain, the kind that only royalty wore. He put him in a chariot just behind his, and he caused all the men and women in the country to bow their knee to him. He gave him rule over an entire kingdom. He gave him a bride who would bear him sons. And he gave him a task to bring in the harvest before the time of reckoning. And he gave him all the power at his disposal to bring it to pass. I trust, beloved, by now that you see, once again, this incredible etching in Scripture through the life of Joseph. And surfacing is a picture of the Messiah who was to come. You think about it. He who was given the Father's ring so that he was able to say with assurance, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He was clothed in the white linen of righteousness, bearing the jewels of authority in this life and the life to come. He's been prepared for that day when the chariot of his glory will descend and every knee will bow. By his Spirit has perfect rule over the kingdom and men's hearts. He's been given a bride, even a bride who has borne him countless sons. And with those sons, will he not produce a harvest that is plenteous? Though the laborers are few, he has the power at his disposal to bring the task to completion. Jesus is our Joseph, and Joseph was our Jesus. Sold for a few pieces of silver, cast into a pit, suffered in the dungeons of life, but one day to reign. He is our Joseph, and we are his. Beloved Christian listening this morning, some of you have seemed to suffer so needlessly in life. Some of you seem by the world's standards to have been treated so unjustly. And yet you have learned to so graciously respond, to serve others in the dungeons of life without recognition. Beloved, there's good news for you. You may even yet in this life, and you will certainly in the life to come, taste the sweetness of godly exaltation. You will see the fruit of your pain born in the beauty of lives around you. May I remind you, it was dark in the prison house just seconds before Pharaoh called Joseph's name. And in a moment, Joseph's whole life was changed. Your exaltation may come on this earth, it may not. Most of it will not. But beloved, your king is coming for you, and he's coming soon. And when he does, the bitterness of all life's injustices will blossom into the fragrance of God's grace, and the very hours you wept will have produced the most priceless garments of glory. As the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Those trials will seem so small when we see him. Truly, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Joseph had his day of rejoicing, and so will we. But beloved, there also has to be a day of reckoning. And Joseph's brothers seemingly have gone scot-free. They sold their brother. They lied to their father. They went on about their business as though nothing had happened. They pretended to be faithful sons and loyal brothers. They lived a lie. While Joseph toiled in a dungeon, they married, had families, tended their flocks, probably were deacons in the local church. You say, is there no justice? Oh, yes, beloved, there is justice with God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But remember, the train of justice that God has runs on a different time clock than ours. The master engineer has an express train called the judgment. And it passes the station from time to time, but one day it'll make its final run. And no one on the passenger list will be left behind. It'll go at breakneck speed around the curve of eternity, there to derail and go tumbling into the darkness forever. My friend, the day of reckoning does come. You see it pictured in this story as Joseph's brothers come and face seven tests from God. In this case, they repent and are forgiven. God has not forgotten, though. God is engineering a plan to bring them to himself. And I want to remind you, his goal is not retribution. His goal is restoration by way of repentance. Now let me ask you here, everyone here this morning, a personal question. Fortunately, you don't have to answer me, but please answer God. The question is, are you just waiting for God to get the one who got to you? Oh, I know you pray for them, but do you pray, go get them, God? You don't have the mind of Christ. You see, God wants to get them, but he wants to get to their hearts with his love. That's why you pray for your enemies. That's why you bless them. That's why you do good to them. So the curtain opens. 20 years have passed since Joseph and his brothers parted company on the plains of Dothan. 13 years passed before Joseph met Pharaoh. 7 years of drought have come and gone. Joseph's now 37 years old. And we tune in again in chapter 41, verse 55, and we begin to read. Now all of Egypt was famished. The McDonald's had closed down. The Burger King's had shut down. There was no food. And Pharaoh cried, and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And they said, anything, we're hungry. And Pharaoh said, go see Joe. Joseph will take care of you. Whatever he says, do. What a picture again of our Joseph, the bread come down from heaven, Jesus Christ, who alone can fill the hungry soul and satisfy our hearts. Verse 56 says the famine was worldwide and people came from everywhere to Joseph. You see the picture again as the word goes out to the Gentile nations, to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And chapter 42 begins like this. Look what just happened to happen. Jacob saw that there was grain, there was food in Egypt, and he said to his sons, why are you standing around staring at each other? Behold, I heard there was corn in Egypt. Go get some. We don't want to die of starvation. Verse 3, and Joseph's 10 brothers went to buy corn from Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, lest mischief befall him. Jacob said, I don't want to go through that again. Verse 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn, for famine was great in the land of Canaan, and Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one that sold it to all the people. You had to go through Joseph to get there. You see the picture? There was no other way. That was the only way. And they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Fancy that. Does that remind you of anything? Like 20 years before? Presumptuous little dreamer telling his brothers, one day you will bow down before me. He approaches them on the plains of Dothan and they say, behold, the dreamer indeed. And here their eyes were not yet open, but here they were on their knees paying their respects to that pesky little youngster who had the coat of many colors. Now this passage this morning is far too intricate and too lengthy for us to go in detail. So at this point in time, I don't know how many of you have those VCRs that have a double speed on them, But you can hit play and you can hit play again and it goes twice as fast. Well, we're going to do that this morning. So hang on. We're going to go in double speed. God begins to test Joseph's brothers. The first test was the drought. They got hungry. And then all 10 of them went for bread, as their father suggested. And then the second test comes at the hand of Joseph and on down the line, the next 6. Now, I don't know if you can picture this or not, but I don't know how many thousands or hundreds of thousands of people must have been coming from all over the world into Egypt to try to get food. And they all had to go through Joseph. And all of a sudden, here comes these 10 brothers, verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. And he spoke very sharply to them, and he said, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "Well, we came from the land of Canaan. We're hungry." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he dreamed, and he said, "You're spies. You just come to find our weaknesses." And they said to him, "No, Lord, we're not spies. We've come to buy food. We're one man's sons." The inference is that no man would send all of his kids on a spying mission at one time. Verse 13. And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers of one man. The youngest is this day still with our father, and one of them's dead." Or so they thought. How would you like to have been Joseph about now? Isn't it good that we weren't? Joseph retains his composure and accuses his brother of being spies, and he had a plan. The first stage of this plan was a sequential pattern to bring these men to repentance. And he had to go through, like in slow motion, the same kinds of circumstances that got them into trouble in the first place. Now you watch for it. The first thing he does is to see how they would respond to the welfare of a younger brother. That's what got him into this mess in the beginning, you remember, 20 years before. Now, Benjamin's the one that held this position, this esteemed place now. He was the one that was left. Here was the plan. Joseph said, "I tell you what I'm going to do. You guys go home and get your baby brother, and the others can stay here and wait. One of you goes home, the rest of you stays here and wait. In the meantime, I'm going to throw you in the hoosegow and let you sit in prison." So for 3 days, they stay in prison. In verse 18, he lets them out and he said, "This do and live, for I fear God." Unusual statement for the second in command of the Egyptian nation. And he says this, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll keep Simeon, the meanest of the lot, and I'll send the others of you home for Benjamin, this brother of yours." Verse 21, it's a pivotal verse. Now remember this, they don't know it's Joseph. They have no idea that Joseph's alive. This is the first thing they say. And they said to one another, "We are guilty concerning our brother, Joseph that is, because we saw the anguish of his soul when he begged us." You begin to see their problem? Unconfessed sin. 20 years of it. "Therefore," they said, "has this distress come upon us." This was their reasoning. 20 years ago, they did a bad thing to their brother. And they never made it right, and God's going to get them. That was their reasoning. Verse 22. "And Reuben said, I told you so. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did it anyway. Now comes the reckoning, an eye for an eye." In other words, God's going to get us. Verse 23. "And they did not know Joseph understood what they were saying, because he spoke through an interpreter, so they wouldn't know." Verse 24. "And Joseph turned around and wept. He was so moved. And when he turned to them and he communed with them, he took Simeon, bound him before their eyes, and send them on their way." You see what's happening? Watch carefully. For the first time in 20 years, they took a hard look at what they'd done. And Joseph, speaking through an interpreter, understood every word. Moved to tears, he excused himself and wept over the miracle that God was about to perform. But he didn't do anything to get in God's way. He let it run its course. I don't think we would have done that. He maintained his composure. He kept Simeon. Sent the rest home, and then he decided to test their integrity. He put in their sacks of corn the money they paid for the corn, and they had no idea he had done it. When they got home, the food was there, and so was the money. So they go home. Papa Jake didn't warm up to plan B, sending Benjamin back. He said, "Wait a minute, I lost one son that way." And the inference here is I'm not sure he ever believed it was really an accident. So no deal. Benjamin stays. Simeon, meanwhile, gets to stay in jail, just like Joseph had. And he probably by now began to wonder if he'd been abandoned. A whole year went by. The other guys stayed home, ate all the cornbread they could eat. But about a year went by, and Joe's grocery store got empty again. His corny inventory went down to zero. And he took another hard look at the circumstances, and he says, "Tell you what. Reuben and Judah had both gone to Dad and pledged their lives as collateral if Benjamin didn't return. And Reuben even pledged his children's lives, and finally Dad gives in and says, 'We have no other choice. Go back to this guy in Egypt, whoever he is, and let him meet Benjamin.' So they take Benjamin, they double the money that was returned in their sacks, hoping to appease this guy, and they arrive in Egypt. Joseph sees that they're coming. He sends his servant to meet them, and he invites them to dinner. He puts on the sterling silver and the crystal goblets. And a whole year's gone by. Now, if you were Joseph, can you imagine what went on in your mind during that year? Satan whispering and say, "Good grief, you blew it again." Can you imagine? You had him in the palm of your hand. And by the way, Joseph, your dad's probably died by now. You missed your only chance. Can't you just hear it? And can't you just hear Joseph humble himself and say, "But wait a minute, God, this is what you told me to do. Nothing else matters." So the brothers return. Benjamin's with them. They accept Joseph's invitation. They bow down. And Joseph begins speaking. Genesis 43, verse 27. And Joseph asked the boys of their welfare, and he said, "Is your father well? Is the old man of whom you spake yet alive?" And they answered and said, "He's in good health. He's alive." And they bowed their heads and worshiped. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his brother Benjamin. And he said, "Is this the younger brother of whom you spake? May God be gracious unto you, my son." And Joseph made haste, for he yearned upon his brother. He sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept. And he washed his face and went out and said, "Serve the meal." And they set on for him by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians ate with him. But the Egyptians couldn't eat with Hebrews, because that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn up to the youngest. And the men marveled at one another and said, "What's going on?" Verse 34. And he sent servings to them. And he gave Benjamin five times as much food. Now, Benjamin wasn't hungry, but he did this to test to see if their jealousy still existed over favoritism. The same test that started it all, remember? So he gives them the grain, and he plays another trick on them. He takes his treasured cup that belongs to his office, and he hides it in Benjamin's sack. He lets him get just out of the city limits, and he sends one of his CIA to catch him and say, "Wait a minute, the boss's cup is missing." Well, here it is. It's in Benjamin's sack. Now, think about it with me for a minute. They've got three choices. Choice number one, they can murder the steward he sent out to him and head for home. Number two, they can say, "Gosh, we don't know what got into our younger brother, but you can have him," and go home. Or number three, they can do what they did. Chapter 44, verse 13, the key verse in the whole story of the life of Joseph. And the brothers rent their clothes. Each man had loaded his donkey and returned to Joseph to face the music. It's called repentance. They turned around and went back. Turning point. Joseph simply states his sentence. "Benjamin, you stay here. You guys can go home." Perfect chance for the 10 to escape. Verse 18, Judah came near to him and said, "O Lord, let my servant speak, and don't be angry with me. But Lord, you ask us, saying, 'Do you have a father and a brother?' And we said, 'Yes, Lord, a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. His brother's dead, and he's the only one left from his mother. And you said to us, bring him to you so that you could see him. And we said to you, Lord, he can't leave his father. If he left his father would die. But you said to your servant, unless he comes, no deal. And it came to pass, we came unto thy servant, my father, and told him what you said. And he finally said, 'Go back and buy us some food.' And we said, 'We can't go without our little brother.' And my father said, 'Oh, my wife bore me two sons, and one went out from among me and has been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one and mischief befalls him, You shall bring me down to my grave. And therefore, when I came to my father, and the lad be not with us, when I come home, his life is bound up in the lad's life, he'll die. You want that on your conscience? Verse 32. For I became surety unto my father, saying, if he doesn't come home, I'll bear the blame. Verse 33. So let me stay here and send Benjamin home. How shall I go back to my father if the lad be not with me? Verse 1, chapter 45. And Joseph could restrain himself no longer. And he had all the men who stood by him leave. And he told his brothers who he was. And he began to cry. And he cried out loud, and the Egyptians heard him behind closed doors. And Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph. Doth yet my father live? And his brethren could not answer him. They were troubled at his presence. They couldn't believe what was happening. Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brother, come here. And they came near, and he said, I'm Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Key verse, verse 5, memorize. Now therefore, do not be grieved, and do not be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. This is the point in the story where the next lesson begins. And beloved, if your heart isn't beginning to be moved, you're in concrete. The heart of God is being manifest in so many ways. But I want to close with two thoughts. Number one, the parallel between the pattern of behavior of these brothers and the pattern God expects of us when repentance is concerned. The six steps to repentance. And then secondly, we'll look at the very, very last, at the issue of how God responds to us the way Joseph did to his brothers once we repent. Six steps to repentance. Let's look at them. Step number one, things had to get tough. Not always the case, beloved, but in most of our lives, when food is plentiful, life's uncomplicated, and everything's going well, God just has a hard time getting our attention. And we're able to shove back into our unconscious minds this matter of unconfessed sin the way Joseph's brothers were. They lived a lie that was buried between a mountain of hypocrisy. God had to do something to get their attention. And so he does so often with us. Sometimes it's only when things get tough that we look around and say, oh, sin. Number two, look at the burden of guilt that was there all along. Maybe some of you can relate. Chapter 42, verse 18, Joseph just says, I fear God. And all they had to do was mention the name of God, and they couldn't handle it. Verse 21, they said, we're verily guilty concerning our brother. Guilty? Now that was 20 years ago. And they didn't know he was still alive. But the very thought of God and that boatload of unconfessed sin comes rushing to the surface. Number three, the first bad thing that happened, they accrued to the heavy hand of an angry God. Scripture says the wicked flee when no man pursues. If you're carrying a load of unconfessed sin, you fear every storm cloud, every circumstance. You think, God's out to get me. Verse 28 tells us when the brothers found the money in their sacks, they cried out, what is this that God has done? Get the picture? Step four, they finally got desperate. And when they got desperate, they faced the music. They agreed to give their own lives if necessary for Benjamin's, as though they could atone for something they had already done. And so often we'll do the same thing. We'll come to a position of sensitivity to sin, and we begin to become convicted. And we think, if I just go to church, or if I just can get busy doing God's work, everything will be all right. I can atone for that. But we always fall short of the glory of God. The fifth step is they gave in and surrendered. Chapter 44, verse 16. They accept themselves of guilty, not for this crime, because they were innocent of that crime, but they abandon themselves at Joseph's mercy and say, what shall we say? What shall we speak? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. We are yours. Do with us as you please. What a memory verse. And then finally, and what a beautiful picture, their concern shifts now from themselves to the heart of their father. No longer are they concerned about their welfare, it's his welfare. Having repented, they never, ever want to break the father's heart again. If you happen to be listening this morning and you're without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, Or maybe you're a Christian who's out of fellowship with God over unconfessed sin. It's been pushed to the back of your mind, and yet your heart is torn apart, and it's crystallized in all forms of guilt. And you shadow box constantly. The circumstances of life always make you feel that God's out to get you. Every stroke of darkness that fate paints into your life, you just try to do more, anything. Beloved, the answer is to confess to a God of love. He's waiting. He's waiting. All he wants you to do is come to him and say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. It's a life that falls down before him and abandons itself in his arms and says, Lord, do with me whatever you choose. You know what God will do? What Joseph did. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will give you a new beginning. And hopefully the only thing that will ever matter in your life after that is that you never ever want to break the Father's heart again. So the brothers portray us as they come to repentance, beloved. But let's look at the heart of Joseph and see the heart of our Heavenly Father as he responds. Genesis 42:24, he turned from them and wept. Genesis 43:30, he entered his chamber and wept. Genesis 45:1, he wept. Genesis 45:2, he wept aloud, and everyone heard him. Beloved, that's how God feels about our sins. It breaks his heart. He loves us so much, he weeps for us. He's not out on the battlefield trying to figure a way to destroy you. He's in his inner chamber weeping over you, pleading that you will return to him. Oh, beloved, see the love of God as the dominant characteristic of a God of love. How can you look at that cross and see anything else? Secondly, not only was he weeping, he was waiting. You ever thought of how long this process took? 20 years for Joseph. And look how long he patiently tests his brothers. Everything he was doing hurt him more than it did them. But he waited and he waited and he waited because that was best. And I don't know how long God's been waiting for some of you. But by God's grace, the wait can end. Number three, we see Joseph reveal himself to his brothers. And that's what God's waiting to do for us. When we come full circle in repentance, he takes the blinders from our eyes and we see him as he is. We recognize him and we cry out, he's alive. Joseph is alive. And then finally, the restoration and the unity. Brothers reunited with brothers. Children reunited with father. The miracle of the plan. In our next lesson, we'll begin to look again at the conclusion of it all. But beloved, if you've never come to Jesus, aware of your sin, aware of your guilt, with no claim to salvation apart from him, you can do that right now. You can lay yourself at his feet and receive him as he has received you. And if you do, he'll open your eyes and you will know him. And you will be his forever. But there's another group. Perhaps some of you here are Christians and you've been on the run for a long time. Oh, you come to church when you have to. Maybe you've gotten very busy in the church. But unconfessed sin is eating you alive. It may be something that happened 20 years ago. It may be a relationship that happened years ago that's never been made right. And every blade of grass that moves makes you jump and say, God's out to get me. Beloved, God is out to get you, but not to destroy you. He wants to restore you to the kind of fellowship and intimacy that will make your life have meaning. Maybe God's speaking to some of us this morning who have allowed things into our lives and just left them there so long that, like Joseph's brothers, we've shoved them out of our consciousness only to see them surface when circumstances make us edgy and we flinch with guilt, often false guilt, and we scarcely realize the power is gone. Maybe some of you here need to make restitution or make restoration in some way that you've put off and put off and put off. And you've resisted so long, you've forgotten what it's like to be really whole. Wouldn't it be wonderful, beloved, to be so clean before God that the motivating drive in your life is no longer to flee the master's discipline, but rather to never again break the master's heart? Beloved, that's how you know your heart is right before God. The fellowship is so sweet that you would rather die than break his heart. Jesus, our Joseph, is waiting for you. He is weeping. He's waiting. And he's longing for you to come to him. How long must he wait? I would remind you in closing, no sin is greater than he is. And no life is beyond the grasp of his love. You do not need to live any longer under the burden of guilt. Jesus, your Joseph, is waiting and waiting for you. With this we close. Oh, blessed Lord, our Joseph. How your dear heart must break as we who've sold you, by the way, no real confessions make. We try to cover up our sins. We try, but you won't let us. And when we hear guilt's footsteps near, we cry, God's out to get us. We run, we weep, we try to do whatever seems to ease us, but deep within a vacuum lies, so nothing seems to please us. Until one day the sun's light dawns. And suddenly we see, you only ask that we repent, the rest is up to thee. And as we fall before your face and cry out, it is o'er, we softly hear you whisper, that's all I've waited for. And looking up into your face, we see our God in tears. Your broken heart has longed for us and wept for us for years. And all you wanted us to do was cry out, God, forgive, so you could dry our tears and yours, and we could start to live. Oh, God, our Joseph, may this moment we confess our sin and pray by grace to never break the Father's heart again. Our Father and our God, in this moment, this holy moment, may your sweet spirit touch the fibers of many of our hearts and surface the things that have caused us, perhaps for years, to live on the outskirts of the city of Christian joy. May this moment, may this day, all of that come to its glorious conclusion as we, like Joseph's brothers, rush into your arms and say, forgive. And you, with outstretched arms, cry out, forgiven. May we enjoy the wholeness and the holiness of lives that have been cleansed and made new, refreshed and prepared to be vessels you can use. Oh, precious God, our Joseph, may this morning be a time of repentance and a time of restoration for many. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.